use a defiled vessel.
Brother Ferguson, just to develop what Brother McCone has brought before us, is it not what Paul's bringing here at the end of verse 5, that all this impurity stems from those who know not God? That's the very root of the problem.
And the background from which they came.
Yeah, and linked to Romans chapter 1, retain the knowledge of God.
Yes. And I think the Corinthians proved that the background from which they came, the environment in which they were found, had a big effect upon their manner of living. And as society about us drifts further into ungodliness and corruption, we need to guard our very thoughts and guard our behavior that it doesn't have an effect upon us. And God is the avenger of all such. Marriage is honorable and all, but the whoremonger and adulterer God will judge. It's something that is detested by God and that God will avenge and judge.
Quotation from the Old Testament, isn't it? But there are certainly allusions to the Old Testament and the different characters that have been referred to, like Abraham and Jochebed and so on. But I was thinking of the book of Proverbs in connection with some of the things that you said. Chapter 4, for instance, avoid it, pass not by it, turn from it, and pass away. And then the end of chapter 6 concerning the transgressor, in that chapter, he will not spare in the day of vengeance. The warnings that are there to the very sins that we're thinking of it in this chapter.
A wound and a dishonor shall he be. That could come in there. But you notice the term I have mentioned, that God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. The character of the believer should be a great contrast to that which characterizes the world. And to remember, as I suggested again, it's a breach against our neighbor, but it's a breach against the law. It's in opposition to both tables of the law. Our brother's very quiet here.
Mr. Ferguson, in verse 1 we noticed an Enoch who walked and faced God. In verse 3, a Joseph who kept himself aloof from fornication. In verse 7, don't we see a Samuel who was called of God and he was truly a holy man? I was thinking of the call of Samuel and the call of God. It wasn't until the fourth call that Samuel said, "Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth." Would that tell us that the call of God is not necessarily irresistible, as the Calvinists would teach, but it takes a ready response from the sinner?
God hath not called us. I rather thought that it's God has set us apart. That's positional sanctification. And that should be reflected practically in our lives with a holy walk. As you know, holiness and sanctification are kindred thoughts. Well, could we get on to this brotherly love? You need not that I write unto you. You'll notice the encouragement that he gives them. For ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. It seems to be the very nature that God has imparted to us. It draws us the one to the other. And indeed John reminds us that if there's not this expression of care and love for our brethren, how can any man say that he loves God? The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost that is given to us. One of the great delights to me after conversion was this, that I felt at home among the Christians. I always respected them, but I felt rather embarrassed in their company. And after conversion, I felt at home in their company and I felt drawn to them. And here the apostle is delighted to hear of this brotherly love. And he says, indeed you do towards all the brethren which are in Macedonia. but ye beseech you, brethren, that ye increase more and more. And then in the second epistle, he's bound to give thanks to God for you all, is because one of the features is your love abounded. It was something that was increasing. If we have great difficulty living with our brethren, we should ask ourselves the question, just how's my relationship with the Lord himself? By this shall all men know that you are my disciples when you love one another.
I was going to ask you, Mr. Ferguson, here, I think I was going to ask you here in this verse that in regard to you have no need that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. Would I be right in thinking that the basis upon which they were taught of God was directly linked to the end of the previous verse? He has given unto us his Holy Spirit. And so they had that indwelling Holy Spirit, that he was their teacher. And I'm particularly thinking of Romans 5 and verse 5. The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given unto us. And it's a bit, it's not dissimilar in 1 John 2. Ye have an unction of the Holy One and ye know all things. So they had a knowledge, and that was through the indwelling Holy Spirit. And they needed not that anyone teach them. I take that from the context of the false teachers, because they had the indwelling Holy Spirit. So in regard to teaching them to love one another, as you have just said, I know one of the biggest changes for me upon conversion was the very people I avoided like the plague became my company. How do I explain that? Well, is this not through the indwelling Holy Spirit? The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given unto us. Are you happy enough that it's a link back to the Holy Spirit who was given to them?
Yes, I thought that I had already quoted the Roman passage. And you'll notice that, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. That's the stronger word there, isn't it? The first is the filial word, that brotherly affection, and then the love that flows out. And I thought that was the operation of the Spirit of God within our hearts. The nature that is imparted to us when we're born into the family gives us a relationship with the Father, but it gives us that bond of affection with our fellow brethren. Yes. Yes, our brother sees a contrast between this love of the brethren and the love shown in contrast to the lust that marks the Gentiles. The lust is something selfish and for self-gratification. But this love shown to our brethren, it's something that flows out to others and for their benefit.
You've noticed the two connected in Hebrews 13. That brotherly love continue, and then the charge that you refer to earlier.
Yes, I thought that, yes.
In other words, love and lust are just the antithesis.
They are, yes. And it's remarkable, of course, Thessalonica was a very important junction, will we call it. But their testimony had spread right through Macedonia and Achaia. Hundreds of miles away, they were talking about the change that was wrought in the lives of the Christians at Macedonia. That they had turned from idolatry. They had turned from this gross manner of living. They were affectionately joined together and they were laboring for the Lord and they were showing this bond of affection the one to the other. When you think of that, I wonder how we're doing.
It's verse number 11 then, Mr. Ferguson, indicating to us that the love of which he's spoken of, is it in some measure in danger when he uses this word, that you study to be quiet and to do your own business and to work with your own hands as we commanded you? Was there a danger among these Thessalonian believers that they were not doing that, and therefore there's a danger that their love one for another might be affected because they were becoming busybodies?
Yes, now I'm invading somebody else's territory, but there are those that teach that the Christians at Thessalonica were so expecting the Lord's coming, they give up the work and they said, well, if he's coming, we needn't work. But the apostle looked on them in the second epistle as being unruly and they were to be rebuked. No, I take it there was a danger of some taking advantage of the charity of the saints and living on the saints instead of contribution to the saints. And the Christian's life should not be marked by selfishness. In fact, according to Philippians 2, it's the very opposite to Christianity, selfishness. And I thought here that instead of taking advantage of the charity of others, that we should be quiet and do our own business and to work with our own hands, even as Paul gave them an example when he was with them, that he labored, that he shouldn't be chargeable to them.
And this is the third time the apostle uses this particular word that's in this passage translated study.
Yes, it's ambitious, isn't it?
Well, Mr. Darby would suggest to be ambitious, but I believe the word is made up of two words in this sense, to love and then honor. And maybe the apostle is saying to these believers that they, in the light of their love, that they should love the honor of being quiet and doing their own business, working with their own hands, as they had already commanded them. And in that way, of course, verse 12 says that ye may walk honestly toward them that are without, and that ye may have lack of nothing.
I think Mr. Harold Wilson, referred to the Northern Ireland folk as spongers, but they put him out of office, and rightly so. But the Christian shouldn't be a sponger. I know there's some that, the expression is, if a man will not work, there's those that can't work, and it's a poor state that couldn't support them. But the Christian that can get work and able to work, he should be characterized by diligence.
And the danger, of course, with not working is you become a busybody.
Mm-hmm. If you're not a busybody, you become a busybody.
Mm-hmm. Wouldn't verse 11 give dignity to manual labor? We're living in days when the whole aim seems to be higher than that. This would give dignity, I judge, to manual labor.
It's an honorable occupation. The Lord himself did it. And whilst the heathen may have looked despisingly on those that work manually, the apostle set them an example even when he was in their midst.
You wouldn't like, of course, to press the word quiet, that you'll sit quiet in the assembly.
Some of the brethren don't need that injunction, but I take it that you're not characterized by unruly demonstrations, but that you're prepared just to work and provide for your own and be diligent in your labors. And I thought the background, it'll come out further in your readings, the background was the danger of taking advantage of the charity of the saints.
I would ask you, Mr. Ferguson, here in this chapter.
Pardon me, if you weren't so awkward and move up to this chair.
Here on this occasion, Brother, please be indulgent. Thank you.
Really what I wanted to ask you was, or perhaps even suggest, I hope you'll agree with it, is that divine order in the chapter is rather important. It begins with the believer walking and pleasing God. So our relationship Godward comes first. Then, as you've been dealing with latterly, our relationship to our saintward comes into view, the brotherly love aspect. And then only after that does our relationship to the world and to the unsaved come into view, in verse number 12, that you may walk honestly toward them that are without. And I take it that is at least in part linked to what the verse you've just been dealing with, verse 11. And I think that's like Romans 12. The Godward aspect is first, the saintward aspect is next, and then our relationship to the ungodly comes. So I take it if we can get our relationship Godward right and saintward right, then and only then will we get it right to the ungodly.
Yes, and our brother here has been linking up characters. Well, I don't believe there was another man in Egypt that Potiphar would have committed all that was in his house and taken no record. Potiphar learned this as something about a Hebrew. I can trust him with everything that I have in the house. When men did business with an Abraham that was a friend of God, they said, "Thou art a mighty prince among us." Those were men in fellowship with God, and they left an impression on those that they did business with. I think that would have a close link with this if we want characters to illustrate it.
Do you think that these things that we've been reading in this chapter are what Timothy has told him that he saw in the assembly when he was at Thessalonica? We know that in chapter 3 he speaks of their thoughts concerning him, but yet we find that he brings a list of things here, and he comes down to the last part and he speaks about their ignorance concerning the Lord's coming. Do you think that these were things that Timothy saw in the assembly, and now the writing here is to give them teaching? As you said at the beginning, we find that he had already said those things with regards to the walk and so forth. He had already taught that when he was there, but now he's exhorting them to continue in that. We find that the commandments, I take it in verse number 2, he had already given those when he was with them. So now we find as he goes down through these things, I thought maybe all these different thoughts that you find are things that he saw which were wrong, and he's trying to help them there. And I thought maybe then you come to the but, then these were things that he didn't know.
Well, he saw features, but he remembered that there was a danger that they were lacking in their faith. They needed development, they needed instruction, and he would encourage them in that. And I thought in this section, he saw a danger that he would seek to warn them against. Now, there is this section relative to the Lord's coming, and I think it will help us to remember it's concerning them which are asleep. Now, that's the main feature that he's dealing with. If you'd asked the Thessalonians, what's your prospect? We're waiting for God's Son from heaven. And in the meantime, they were working, and they were united, but now some have fallen asleep. And I think I'm right in saying that that is only used for the Christian in death. Now, it's concerning those that are asleep. He's going to bring them into a knowledge of how they will participate in the great expectancy of their life. And he says, I would not have to ignorant brethren, that ye sorrow not even as the rest which have no hope. Resurrection for the ungodly is not a hope. It's a resurrection unto damnation. Every sinner faces the future with hopelessness and despair. But there's others that have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again. Oh, we certainly do. Even so them also which sleep. In, it's through, Jesus will God bring with him. Now, I rather like to notice this bring. It's translated on a number of occasions in your Bible. He was led of the Spirit into the wilderness. And to confirm the saints with this hope, there's a man and he liveth, and he became dead, and behold, he is alive forevermore. He has reached the throne. And he's going to lead the saints. He's going to bring them into the presence of the Father. He's going to fulfill that promise. I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you'll notice, I am he that liveth and became dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and have the keys of death and of hell. There's a man that has conquered death. He has broken the power of the grave. He has reached the Father's presence, and he has a key, and he's going to unlock the grave that holds the saints. Now, we believe that. Shall God bring with him? He'll bring them from the dead. He has brought his Son from the dead. And there's one who's reached the throne, and he is a key, and he's going to use it. Now, how is he going to use it? For this we say, by the word of the Lord, I judge that Paul has had direct revelation to him, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent, have precedent, have advantage them that are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with shout, with voice of archangel, with trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. He's going to fulfill his promise. I will come again. And it's the Lord himself. And I judge the definite article doesn't appear. It's with a shout, with voice of archangel and trump of God. And that call will reach right from the descending Christ, will reach to the bed of the ocean. And the body of John Harper will rise at the response to the call of the Lord. And they'll rise first. They're not going to miss this event. Now that's your worry. Have our sleeping brethren, have our brethren who died, have they missed the great expectancy of their life? No, they'll rise first. And we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the air, in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort or encourage one another with these words. Those that are asleep, they'll miss nothing of the great expectancy of their life, for it'll be resurrection for them. It'll be reunion with us, and it'll be rapture. Oh, somebody says you don't get the word rapture in the Bible. Well, you do, actually. You don't get the word Trinity, of course, in the Bible, but it's fact. But you get the word rapture here because we'll be caught up. And it's the word that's used about Philip, that he was caught away, and we'll be caught away. And just in a moment, those that sleep, and that's where they get the word cemetery for the sleeping place. And sleep always presupposes a morning. And the morn's about to break, and the sleeping saints will rise, and we'll be reunited, and they'll miss nothing of this great event. Now, let's have your mind, brethren.
Will God bring with him? Is that the rapture, or is there more than that involved?
The God who brought again from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, and the very fact that Christ rose, and he's living, and he has the key. And through him, God will bring the sleeping saints from death to be reunited with the living saints and caught up to meet the Lord in the air.
Only the rapture, or any sort of bringing them into the kingdom?
I don't think it's here. I don't think that was the difficulty. You see, it's to overcome concerning them that are asleep. That's what the apostle's dealing with here. Have they missed the great expectancy of their life? They're waiting for God's Son from heaven. They have died, they're asleep. Well, have they missed it? No, they're only gone to sleep.
Wherein was the difficulty? Because they must have known, as Job did. I mean, Job understood that he would rise from the dead. Isaiah clearly understood from Isaiah 26 that he would rise from the dead. Thy dead ones shall live, together with my dead body shall they arise. He knew he would rise from the dead, no doubt about it. Daniel clearly understood one day he was going to
stand in his lot at the end of the days. So if they'd read their Old Testament, they would have clearly understood that there was a lot there about saints rising from the dead. Why then, therefore, was there a problem in their minds? Why did they feel specifically left out? Why was there something which clearly... Why was there something clearly which Paul had taught them, or which they had heard, which led them to wonder if they would be left out of the Old Testament revelation regarding resurrection? Could that be a clue to help us here?
Well, it could be a clue, but then remembering that you're dealing with folk that likely didn't know much about the Old Testament. But here...
But the passage, the epistle is written to all of us.
Oh yes, but it's primarily to them, and they had the difficulty that we haven't got. We're enjoying the full revelation of the New Testament regarding the Lord's purposes for his people.
Yeah, but it's really the word ignorant. I would not have you not to know.
Not to
there must have been something that they didn't know, and what I'm sort of pursuing is... Was it something that they couldn't possibly have known through the reading of the Old Testament? That's what I'm pursuing.
Was the problem not that they were waiting for the Lord's coming? Did not expect to come before they died. And some of them died, and then they had a problem.
What was going to happen to those who were asleep?
Yes.
Was that not their problem?
It's concerning them that are asleep. I want you to keep the emphasis on that. It's how these sleeping saints are going to share in this great expectancy for the Lord's people. And you'll notice that Paul himself, he unites them, we who are alive and remain. I think throughout this age, the Lord would have his people to wait with expectancy and hope of the Lord fulfilling his promise, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also.
I was going to ask Mr. Ferguson a question, really, and maybe then make a suggestion. At the end of verse 13, it might be helpful if you told us what the hope is which is referred to. That's number one. Number two, with regard to the references to the Old Testament, I think it's quite significant that in verse 15, the apostle writes, "This we say unto you by the word of the Lord." So what he's going to deal with is something that was not revealed in the Old Testament. I think that's the idea here. So that would suggest to me that we're dealing with something that is not found in the Old Testament, which I think in part is what you're saying. Do you accept that in verse 15, "This we say unto you by the word of the Lord"? I take it that's revelation that Paul has got directly. Isn't that the idea there?
Yes, I'm happy about that.
Uh-huh.
Yes.
So it wasn't in the Old Testament what he's going to bring to these saints to comfort them.
And the rest which have no hope. For the sinner, there's absolutely no hope beyond the grave. The resurrection unto damnation is not a hope. But the believer, even in death itself, there is a hope. And there's a hope of being associated with the Christ who rose, and the fulfillment of his promise to take us to be forever with himself.
I would like to get a word in connection with Mr. Hutchison's question. Bring with him. Now please take a note that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 14, 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 14, "Knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise us up with Jesus and shall present us with you." And that's exactly parallel with what we have here, and that settles the with Jesus. God raises us with Jesus in the sense that in the resurrection of Christ, he saw all that were in him coming out of the grave with him.
And the leader has already reached the Father's presence, and he has the keys of the grave. And those that are asleep, he's going to use the key and release them from their sleeping place to be united together to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord.
I think the problem our two brethren have raised, Brother Mr. Hutchinson and Brother Dr. Williams, resorts just along these particular lines. the problem for these believers may have been along another line, you see. Was not the charge made against the Apostle Paul when he was at Thessalonica that he preached another king? Had not the Apostle Paul taught them there was such a truth as the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? And what's the problem here, the possible problem here, that these believers who had fallen on sleep, the problem in the minds of those that were left, some suggest, how will they then enjoy the kingdom reign of our Lord Jesus Christ? Now that's behind Mr. Hutchinson's question, I'm sure. Therefore, we get this word from the Lord, which Mr. Ferguson has assured us, is a direct revelation about a truth that has not hitherto been revealed in this context. And now says the Apostle, to answer that problem, how those who have fallen asleep will not miss the kingdom reign of the Lord Jesus. Here's the word. The Lord will, first of all, descend from heaven himself. Now, I think that's behind the questions that have been raised in regard to it. In other words, there are two explanations for this little section, and some draw a line under verse number 14. And at verse number 14, they draw the line and say, there's the end of the subject matter with regard to the problem of the kingdom. And when you come to verse number 15, here's the revelation of how that problem can be answered. Now, our brother Mr. Ferguson has made it quite clear that he understands the passage from verse 13 to the end all relating to the coming of the Lord to the air and the catching away of the sleeping that will be raised and the living that will be changed. That's your understanding of the passage, Mr. Ferguson.
Yes, I'm in agreement with Paul.
I appreciate what you're saying.
You see, when he details it, he unites the saints meeting the Lord in the air. Oh, our difficulty's over.
But I think the problem is, don't mind if I understand.
No.
The problem is, you see, when you get this expression, God bring with him, I think there's an area of difficulty. Because when you're in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 6, now we find that God is going to bring again his first begotten into the world. When? In that golden age. In that great millennial day. And when God will bring his son back to the earth in his millennial glory, then of course is God the active person. He's bringing in the Lord Jesus. Now when he does bring in the Lord Jesus, those who have fallen asleep will not miss it, because he's going to bring them in as well. When it comes to the rapture, it's not God, it's the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with him. Now all I'm doing, Mr. Ferguson, is against the background of the two questions, is setting out the two explanations to a difficulty within the passage. Now you know what Mr. Ferguson thinks, don't you? It's all one passage, linked with the rapture. It's your reading anyway, brother.
If I had been a Thessalonian believer, and there were lots of very learned Jews, saved Jews in that assembly in Thessalonica, who must have known their Old Testament inside out from Acts 17, had I been one of those Jews and knew Isaiah 26 very well, I would have been, had no doubt that the dead of Jehovah would rise, no doubt whatever. But if I had been listening attentively to the Apostle Paul as he was preaching and teaching, I'd have understood that now that I was saved, and now that my departed loved ones who were saved had died, that they were now in a different category. Not, we don't read of them in the New Testament as the dead of Jehovah, as Isaiah speaks of in Isaiah 26. Rather, we read of them now as, beautifully, as the dead in Christ, or even they that are Christ's. Now, I'm wondering, if I was a Thessalonian believer, I may have been a little perturbed by that, by wondering, having listened to Paul explaining, no doubt, very carefully, the distinctions between Israel and the church, I may have been concerned if, perhaps, wherever would we read in the Word of God regarding when the dead in Christ, i.e. in the church age, this in Christ phrase is church teaching, as we've been taught from, we've been knee high, I would have been concerned then as to whenever would they rise. And I would have read the Old Testament from Genesis to Malachi in vain to find an answer. And that, I'm wondering, could that be why the apostle here is answering a real difficulty which those very learned believers faced, albeit they did not have the revelation until Paul gave it to them here by the Spirit of God.
Yes, but in chapter 1 now, they're waiting for God's Son from heaven. I don't think that's the kingdom. They're waiting for Christ to come. And now they seem to be disappointed that some of our brethren have died, have missed it. For our section, again, I want to emphasize, it's concerning them that are asleep. The living saints at Thessalonica seem to be clear in their mind, the Lord will fulfill his promise, he'll come, we're waiting for him. But now, there's those that have fallen asleep. Have they missed that expectancy of their life? And I'm clear in my own mind, as the apostle details it, tells it how it'll happen, they'll be with the Lord in the air, we'll be caught up together. Their hopes or their difficulties are dispelled. Now,
it emphasizes that Jesus died.
Yes.
And then he was raised. Mm-hmm. A certainty. But when it has to do with the saints, they sleep. Yes. Temporary repose of the body. Certainty of resurrection.
Yes. Sleep. And it's only used concerning the Christians.
Could I ask a question, Mr. Ferguson? Against the background of the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus, was that the point when death as a penalty was changed for the believer?
Mm-hmm.
So that death is no longer viewed as a penalty for the believer, it's now viewed as a sleep with the assurance of resurrection. Would that be within the context of the verse?
Well, it's still an enemy. And it's accepted that you may sorrow, but you sorrow not as those who have no hope. You have a sure hope. And the hope is resurrection and reunion and rapture. I thought that's the emphasis
within
the passage.
My point was this. At what point did death become sleep? Because up until the death and resurrection of Christ, no, it's death. You don't get the idea of sleep, do you? So it must be consequent upon the death and resurrection of Christ that death for a believer now becomes sleep. Would that be right?
Yes, well, you see, I quoted in the Revelation, I am he that liveth, and possibly became dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and have the keys of death and of hell. There's one that has conquered death. The first resurrection has started. The first fruits has been reaped. On the first day of the week, the main harvest will soon be gathered in, and then the gleanings will be gathered at the end of tribulation days, those that have died during the tribulation in their loyalty for the Lord.
Well, Sam, I'd like to ask the question, what part of the believer will sleep?
Oh, it's the body is laid to sleep.
Well, isn't it the body that's going to be raised?
Yes, That's why I said even our word cemetery is sleeping place. And sleep suggests a temporary rest and expects the morn of awakening.
It's not the sleep of the soul.
Oh, it's not the sleep of the soul. There's no such thing as the sleep of the soul. No, because it's to be forever with the Lord. And absent from the body, and the word is at home with the Lord.
We want to get a word in with a phrase that just haven't looked at much yet. Asleep through Jesus. I had thought that it's because of Christ and our association with him that what once would have been death is now sleep.
Mm-hmm.
Through Jesus.
Sleep in the Old Testament was used for unbelievers. Ahab slept, and he wasn't just the best saint. So that sleep, it's only as our brothers mentioned, the work of Christ has made a difference. Sleep is not always Christians or the just. You mentioned that these were young believers. If some of them had died already, they hadn't heard the gospel anything too soon.
No. And really, this was written fairly soon after the conversion. And again, I emphasize that the Spirit of God expected them to benefit and be clear in their mind as to the meaning of the epistle. We're really dealing with truths that belong to the young believer. No difficulty to the young believer. That's the recalling of the nation. It's not physical death at all. It's they're buried in the nations, and the day is coming when God is going to regather them and call them.
Does everybody believe
that? Oh, well.
I hope
everybody here.
Even if it's not Brother Billy, sleep in the Old Testament can refer to the unjust, but it's only the just in the New Testament. That's we'll have to qualify it. Would you like to say anything on the different titles used for the Savior? Jesus, twice. Dead in Christ and the Lord, four times. Any significance in the variation?
Well, Jesus died. His human name. As a man he died. But as a man he conquered. And God raised him from the dead. He rose. And as sure as he rose, God will bring again from the dead the saints that are asleep. By the word of the Lord, of course, is that's the authority that he got the revelation. And the Lord himself shall descend. He's coming with all the authority of heaven. I don't think archangels will participate in this. I take it the shout will be with all the authority of heaven. And the trump of God and the dead in Christ and the voice of the archangel. A call will sound whether I doubt if any sinner will hear it. But he'll raise from the bottom of the ocean the body of a saint. And I preached in an area in Scotland where the Covenanters were buried. There wasn't a headstone to mark their burial place. God has noted the very burial place of every body of the saint. And there'll not be one left. They'll respond to this shout. And together with them, that is, we're reunited. And we'll have no benefit or precedent over sleeping saints.
Would you agree that the shout and the trumpet voice is not the public sound to the world in general, but will only be heard by those who are asleep?
Yes.
That is, when you're wakening somebody out of sleep, you have somebody very distinct in mind, and you don't raise the whole street to do it. You just go into the room and you waken the person involved. So the believers are the sleeping ones, and the voice that will be heard will not be heard by the world in that public sense, but they will respond to the call.
Yes, and I thought it was just the authority of his call.
Might I add a word on that, a word shout? In the French Bible, it's a cri de commandement. It's an order. And I think we have three commands in this chapter. We have three sections. Verse 2, there's a command to holiness. It's not an option. Mm-hmm. It's a command. Mm-hmm. And then in verse 11, we have a command to brotherly love. Again, not an option, but an order. Mm-hmm. And then we have this cry of command in verse 16 is not an option, it's an order. It's not a partial rapture. The whole church will be raised to heaven by the order of Christ.
They that are could Christ that is coming.
Could I ask why Paul reverts from the metaphor of sleeping back to using the word dead? The last phrase of verse 16, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, he's no longer referring to them as sleeping. Why is he referring to them as dead again?
Well, I think it's accepting reality that they are dead. But he said, even though they're dead and in the grave, it's only a temporary repose. The morning's coming and this shout is going to wake them. Some folk don't respond too quickly to the shout in the morning, but there'll not be a saint that will be lacking in that day.
Is it the voice of Michael the archangel or archangelic voice. Now, we only read that there's one archangel, but what about Daniel 10 and 13? But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 120 days, but Lo Michael, one of the chief princes, came to my help. So it would seem from that that there were many archangels.
Well, I wouldn't get involved in that, but I don't think it's an archangel as an angel here, but it's just the authority with which he'll call. It'll be with all the authority of heaven, and there'll be a general response.
The word, isn't it? The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. And then it says, with archangelic voice, then you've got the conjunction, and trump of God. So I think what Mr. Ferguson is suggesting to us is the character of the shout is explained by archangelic voice and trump of God. Is that what you're saying to Mr. Ferguson?
Mm-hmm.
Because you will know, won't you, that some take the view there are three separate things. And the shout is for the church, the archangelic voice for Israel, and the trump of God, the command for everybody to get on the move. That's one way, you see. So that has been taught down through the years by some brethren. But I think what Mr. Ferguson is saying to us, there will be a shout. Won't be the first time the Lord has shouted. The first time he shouted was at the grave of Lazarus, and one solitary individual came forth. On the cross, the Lord again shouted with a loud voice, "It is finished." And you have, many bodies of the saints arose. But when the Lord shouts this time, millions will come forth out of their graves. And the character of that shout will be just like archangelic voice and trump of God that will cause this great thing to happen.
Yes, I'm very happy that you agree on that, that it's more the character. And the definite article doesn't come in here. It's not the archangel. It's archangel voice and trump of God. It'll be with all the authority of heaven. He'll give the shout. And I thought in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, that's the meeting place. He'll descend to the air and he'll meet us and escort us into the Father's house. Oh, the blessed joy of meeting all the desert past. Oh, what wondrous words of greeting he will speak at last. He and I together entering those bright courts above. He and I together sharing all the Father's love. And it's the dead in Christ. This is not a general resurrection. Revelation 20 shows us that the rest of the dead live not again until the 1,000 years were completed. That is the sinner. If you put the body of a sinner into the grave, it'll be there for at least 1,000 years with no hope, a resurrection of damnation. But put the body of a saint into the grave, it'll not be there long, for it's just until he gives this shout, the dead in Christ. And I thought this was the main harvest, and the gleanings will come at the end of the tribulation days.
The question was once asked in a magazine, did God die? I certainly didn't like it.
Mm-hmm.
I believe that would be against the tenor of Scripture. Yet it's very blessed for us to remember that the one that was God manifest in flesh died. And to that end, just as the children were partakers of flesh and blood, he himself likewise took part of the same, in order that he might destroy him that had the power of death and deliver us. So we're thankful for the death of Christ, yet I think it is very wrong to say that God died.
Isn't that why we believe that Jesus died? Stressing his humanity. It was real humanity. And he died. But the one who died has broken the power of the grave, and he is the keys of death and hell. And it's in association with him, God will bring again from the dead.
Isn't it great to know that at the end of the age, when the Lord comes, the end of the present period, that the church which began in unity will end up in unity, will be all together, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. That's the end of division forever.
Yes. Doesn't church mean the called out company? And this call will unite all the church and will raise a glorious church without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. One man with a denominational title, he said to Mr. Ray, he stamped his foot and he said, I was born a so-and-so, I've lived a so-and-so, and he says, I'll die a so-and-so. And Mr. Ray said, and thank God, that'll be the end of that. And it'll be the end of all division, it'll be the end of all these titles associating with man, and we'll be forever with the Lord. It'll be the glorious church without spot and wrinkle that he gave himself for it. And it's a comfort to the saints. It's an encouragement, should be an encouragement to us all, for this event is about to burst upon us. Now, thank you very much for your forbearance and help.
And 68, but before we sing this hymn, we'll ask our brother Gilliland to close the meeting in prayer and give thanks for the refreshments.
Shall we bow in prayer? Our Father, we bow before thee in the precious name of our Lord Jesus. We give thanks again for thy grace that has been upon another gathering of thy people. We thank thee for these words which have been written. We thank thee for their relevance even to this present day. And we ask that the weight and the wholesomeness and the warmth of these holy scriptures might filter into every heart, and that the good of this reading might be carried with us for many days. We thank thee for help granted to our brother in the answers that have been given and the various discussions that have been raised. And we ask that thou wilt enable each one of us to further turn over these things in our minds so that they might be reflected in our lives. We thank thee for present holiness, and we thank thee for future hope, and we pray that there will also be developed that harmony of good Philadelphia amongst thy children so that testimony will be preserved for the honor of our Lord Jesus. We thank thee for all of thy grace that has allowed another conference to be convened in connection with the assembly at Craigie Hill. We think of the 26 years that have preceded, and thy grace again. We ask thee to remember the meetings that are still to come, our brethren this evening, the meetings tomorrow, and early next week in thy will. Every meeting finds us cast upon thee for suitable help for each situation. We thank thee for thy sufficiency, and we pray that when the hours are over, that there will be spiritual good granted to each one who will attend, and that the repercussions of the meetings may carry forward for a great time to come. We give thanks for the labors of thy people. We can see abundant evidence of extensive work that has been undertaken. We partake of good things now, prepared by their hands. We acknowledge thee as the originator of every perfect gift. And we bow again to give to thee our thanks in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Now, our next meeting is 68. He comes. He comes. The bridegroom comes. The morning star appears. The cloudless morning sweetly dawns. Saints, quit this veil of tears. Your absent Lord no longer mourn. Reproach no longer bear. He comes, rise happy saints to meet him in the air. We may stand as we sing 268.